We have been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and every now and then we have a little distraction to kind of slow us down, and we kind of have to kind of catch back up. And one of the things that I'm hoping is that you're going to get a better handle on the book of Hebrews by the time we're finished, not just so that you can know it, but that you can appreciate the significance of it in some practical ways. But by now, I'm hoping you are beginning to recognize the basic argument of the book of Hebrews. And there are different ways it could be stated. I mean, very generally, you could say, Jesus is better. And that would just about cover it. We're going to go a little more specific than that because we want to see it in context. Jesus is better or superior to Judaism and anything in it because the persons that were being written to were wavering in their dependence upon Jesus and thinking about maybe going back to focus on Judaism. And we need to recognize that we can find ourselves in a similar position of maybe not going back to Judaism, but relying on other systems and external things rather than on Christ himself. So we want to deal with, and we started last time we were looking at this, to think about how and why it is that Jesus supersedes Judaism. And I would add, who cares? What's the big deal? Does it matter? I mean, if we didn't have the book of Hebrews, would it make any difference? Well, it just might. There's a lot of stuff here, if you haven't already noticed. I mean, it's jam-packed full of stuff. And what it forces us to do is to think back through the Old Testament. Why on earth do we have the Old Testament? It's to give us the context and foundation of the New Testament. Or we could say the Old Testament is the context from which the New Testament must be seen. Because if you only look at the New Testament, you're going to be missing something. Because you come to realize that the New Testament is full of the Old Testament. And there's very little in the New Testament that wasn't dealt with in some form or another in the Old Testament, other than it's a different era, and there are some significant things, but it's all built on it because it is a unified whole. So, in light of that, we need to give some consideration to what the text is dealing with. So I want to go back and read Hebrews chapter 7 because we kind of need to get refreshed in our thinking on the context here. Because chapter 7 in some ways is a major focus point of the book. So follow with me if you can. And because what we'll see here is a focus on Christ being a better high priest than the high priestly system of earlier times. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, which is Melchizedek, righteousness. The Melchi is related to Melech for king. And then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. And it's recognized because the Jews were so into their genealogy that he was without, because there's no record of, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but being made like the Son of God, remains a priest forever. The absence of genealogical information looks similar to Christ is kind of the idea here. So there are some parallels. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So Melchizedek was before the founding of the Levitical priesthood, and it was broader than. And that's part of the point that's being made here. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is written that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes in the Levitical system, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him, and we talked about the significance of that previously. Then, the section we looked at last time, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So we have two different orders that are recognized here. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law, because they are related, they came together. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. So Christ came from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi, so he didn't have the Levitical connection there, and therefore there needs to be an explanation as to why he can be a high priest if he's not of the high priestly line, because there was a broader line that preceded it through Melchizedek. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, and it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And you'll notice the number of times that it references his being a priest forever or this endless life. And that is going to be emphasized further as we continue. So verses 18 through 28 is our text for today. And if you recall, last time we didn't quite get to deal with 18 and 19, so we're picking up with that. Because this is somewhat of a unified whole, we're sort of tying them together, as you'll see. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, that is the Levitical priests, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, have you been counting the number of times that this verse is quoted? I think this is the fourth time, if I remember correctly. That would suggest that it's important, or another way to look at it is this is his text, and he keeps coming back to his text, and he's milking it for all it's worth, telling you various elements that come from this. By so much more, Jesus, very specifically, not even using the messianic term, but using the personal term, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, which is an interesting observation, but we don't have to look far to recognize that element. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. So you see some emphasis or emphases that continue to be brought out in this passage. So just to summarize, let's review. Chapter 7, 11, and 12, we said, was the problem of limited institutions. The Old Testament Levitical priesthood was limited, and the law, which was given at the same time, and the Levitical priesthood was part of the law, they were limited. They had a purpose and function, but they were limited. The significance of universal scope, the Melchizedekian, I think, priesthood was broader. It came earlier. It had broader implications, and it was thrown in to the book of Genesis. There, I think it was chapter 14, and sort of just appeared out of nowhere, and isn't brought up again until the book of Psalms. And it's a messianic psalm, Psalm 110, verse 4, that is referenced several times in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Hebrews. So there is this broader scope than just the Levitical, because the Levitical priesthood related to Israel. The Melchizedekian priesthood related to all people, and Christ is associated with that. And then the need for a lasting provision because of the limitations of the Levitical priesthood. And the people who served as priests didn't last forever. They died, and they continued to need to have someone come along and replace them. There was a need for something that lasted. So the need for ultimate hope. Is there any hope if your priesthood keeps dying out? Is there anything that is beyond that, which is kind of the emphasis that we're going to be looking at here? And so again, looking at these verses, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. In other words, it's superseded. There's something that builds on it but goes beyond it. Because of its weakness and unprofitableness, it had limitations. It doesn't mean it had no value. It just had limited value. For the law made nothing perfect. What the law did is it pointed out deficiencies, and it pointed out parameters. And we had also talked about some other things that the law did, but it didn't cause you to be perfect. It only showed that you weren't perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And isn't that what the priest is supposed to do, to be the person through whom you are able to have access to God? And so that's why there is this need for a better hope, because the former was limited and this new hope is not so. So the inferior gave rise, or you could say gave way, because both elements are true, to the superior. The inferior gave rise or gave way to the superior. And we want to take a moment to think about the law of Christ superseded the laws of Moses. And there are some texts that are helpful to recognize. Romans chapter 6, verses 14 to 15 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." There was a place for the law, but it wasn't the end. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. But there is an acknowledgement that the law was limited, and we're not under law in the same way that Israel was. So we want to recognize that. Then Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, because he provides the righteousness that the law couldn't give, but it only showed us that we weren't righteous." And it is an expectation that one has to believe in order to gain that righteousness. Then we have the righteousness of Christ. Then from the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." So the law had a place. We are not under law in the same way. It still has some value, but we are not functioning in the same capacity as what the Old Testament saints were. Then chapter 5 and verse 1 of Galatians, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." There was a tendency toward a legalistic submission to the law, and then taking the law and extending it out further where it wasn't as definitive as they wanted it to be, and they then found themselves under this yoke of bondage. And Paul is saying to them in Galatians, no, Christ has set you free. You are under grace, not under law. So see things differently. That doesn't mean antinomianism or against the law, or you throw out the significance of the law, but we're under a different law, which is communicated in Galatians 6:2. "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And the law of Christ takes into account those things that were given in the Old Testament. So we don't entirely come to the place of just throwing out the Old Testament and saying, well, this isn't applying to us anymore. We don't need it. Not quite. So we don't want to throw it out. We just want to recognize we're not functioning in the same way under that law. It has a place, and various parts of it still have significance in different ways that we need to recognize. So now the point is we are free to obey Christ, and we are under Christ and submitting to him, and we are not trusting in the Old Testament law like the Old Testament saints tended to do. They were not supposed to trust in the law. They were supposed to trust in the God of the law, but they ended up trusting in the law, and they thought, well, if we just observe everything here, then we'll be fine. But that's not the case. They were to have a heart for God, which is represented by the designation circumcision of the heart. That was equivalent to one being born again in the New Testament in terms of that correct understanding. So we are free to obey Christ, and we don't have to find ourselves in a position of wanting to trust in the Old Testament law. Then the sacrifice of Christ superseded the Levitical sacrifices. The Levitical sacrifices were anticipatory. They were not an end in themselves, but they were anticipating something to come, and they were picturing something to come, and they were showing that sin was serious enough that something had to die because of my sin. And that should be sobering. Now, it would really stand out if you can imagine a Jewish family of this time, and they had some sheep, and they were raising the sheep, and they had to make a sacrifice, and they raised that sheep, and they had to kill that sheep for their own sins. Would that not sort of hit you square in the face to realize the only reason this creature has to die is because of me? Now, wouldn't that make a difference? And it had to be a perfect sheep, so that you can't just say, well, I don't really want this one anyway, I'll just get rid of it. So, you know, that's pretty significant. And these sacrifices needed constant repetition over and over and over and over again. And it cost you money. That's what really gets our attention. Whenever something costs us money, that's what's like, whoa, really? It's going to cost me? My sin is going to cost me something? Can't be so. And then these sacrifices were performed by an inferior priest. The priests themselves needed to make sacrifices for themselves because they weren't perfect. But Christ's sacrifice was once for all. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Didn't have to be done over and over and over again, but it had a similar picture of something, someone had to die because of my sin. And he is pictured as the Lamb of God, that sacrificial one. All of which imagery we are familiar with, but it's sometimes easy to miss unless you kind of personalize it a little bit. So then we come down to, do we have confidence in this great provision? And I would ask another question, and that would be, why are we drawn toward ritual? What is it about the ritual? Because, see, the Jews of probably the times of the writing of the book of Hebrews recognized Christ is the Messiah, but then there were times where they're thinking, yeah, but I kind of miss the old ways, because I kind of felt comfortable with, you know, doing the sacrifice and all of that, because it was just part of our routine, even if they weren't doing sacrifices routinely or whatever, but it was the idea, or the other rituals that they're involved with. We have the same problem. We want to come back to the rituals, and we forget about the significance of what the rituals represent. But we tend to like the rituals because we can see and feel the ritual, because it's tangible. Christ's sacrifice is a little more intangible because we can't really put our hands on it like we can some kind of ritual. That's why we tend to go for the ritual. And we need to be careful of that and recognize that. And so we need to sort of uninstinctively trust in Christ, even though we can't see him and touch him like we can some kinds of the rituals that are involved. Then the Levitical priesthood superseded the priesthood of Christ, rather, superseded the Levitical priesthood. The priesthood of Christ superseded the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priests were sinners, they were finite. The Messianic priest was sinless and infinite. It seems so simple when you look at the facts and you compare. It's like, well, yeah, there's a really huge difference here. Why would I want to trust in the old priesthood when I have the priesthood of Christ, the Messianic priesthood? But again, it's that ritual that we can touch and see and feel that kind of pulls us in that direction. Well, then moving on, the inferiority of these provisions became evident in Christ. When Christ came, he fulfilled the analogies of the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood. When you go back and you see all the imagery that was presented there, and you see how Christ fulfilled it all, it just sort of jumps out at you. But the Mosaic Law and the Levitical priesthood seemed adequate when they were all that were known. And I thought, well, this is a pretty nice setup. This is pretty good. Let's just leave it. Let's not change a thing. We're comfortable with this. This is working. But God said, wait a minute. This is temporary. This is only picturing what is to come. Don't get stuck there. Because we tend to want to stay with the familiar, the comfortable, that which we, you know, kind of get used to. Though they should have known that there was something more, and they had been told at various times, the law of Christ and the messianic priesthood showed the inadequacy of the former. When you have something that you're familiar with, and it's okay, and I'm sure you've had that with some item that you've had at home, and you say, well, this is fine, and then you get the new, latest, and greatest, whatever it is. You know, let's just say you've had a computer that you've used for a while, and, you know, they tend to get slow over time, and then you get them junked up with too much stuff, and then they start slowing down. You kick it every now and then and say, what's wrong with you? Come on, get working. And then you get the new, latest, and greatest, and you say, how in the world did I put up with that? It is so slow. And that's why we tell ourselves we need the newest, latest, and greatest. But this is the real newest, latest, and greatest. And when you see the new, latest, and greatest, then all of a sudden it puts things in perspective. So, wow, that Levitical system was lame in comparison to Christ. Why would we want to go back? I mean, how many of you have upgraded to a new computer or a new cell phone or whatever it is, and you've had it for a while, and you have said, man, I wish I had my old piece of junk. I mean, there may be a few occasions where there was some feature that you liked, but usually we don't want to go back. Well, that's the picture. In Christ, we stand in His righteousness before God. In the Old Testament, whose righteousness did you stand in? The high priest's? How much righteousness did he have to offer? It was only the anticipation that gave you any hope. But Christ is the real hope. In Christ we have peace with God. The enmity is removed. We have direct access to God in prayer. We don't have to go through the high priest. And we're familiar with 1 Timothy 2:5. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And it's interesting, if we look at the text there is one God, the man Christ Jesus. That's why he can be the one mediator between God and men. Because he is God, and he is man, and therefore the ultimate mediator. So he supersedes all else. So in context again, Melchizedek represented righteousness and peace and a universal scope and an eternal provision, all of which are found fully in Christ alone. In no one else. Melchizedek was a picture, but he wasn't the person who provided it. He was just a picture of it, and he was a real person, an order of a priesthood that predated the Levitical priesthood, so we have to recognize that. But Christ fulfilled all, as no one else could. So why look for anything else? Why trust in something else? We have a better hope in Christ than in anything else ever. Our hope is certainly not in government. I mean, we vote. We hope that things will get better. We try to do whatever we can, but how many of you have great confidence in politicians? I mean, is that someone that you want to put your hope in? Or what about our health insurance policies? How much confidence do we have in those? Or, I'm sorry for anyone who works in the healthcare system, but in the healthcare system, I mean, is that where your confidence lies? Got to keep your eyes open there too. Or in our savings accounts. See, how's the stock market doing again? Or in our abilities, our intelligence, our religious system. Our hope is in Christ alone. So why look any further? So we need to keep moving on here. At the rate I'm going, we should be done by 1 or 2. We'll see what we can do about that. The significance of solemn validation. The significance of solemn validation, verses 20 to 24. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, in other words, he was made priest with an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," quoting again Psalm 110, verse 4. So what do we see from this? We need to appreciate the value of certain truth. Now, why do we have to say certain truth? Because truth has been so misunderstood, misused, and devalued that we have to clarify, just like we have to clarify inerrancy of Scripture and a host of other things. So we need to think about the place of an oath as it relates to this. Why is there reference to an oath? And why does God need an oath? I mean, isn't God's word sure, just as it is? Doesn't it seem like it's unnecessary for him to have to say that? It's simply showing that this is something you can count on because people are so used to people not being truthful that God wants to make a point to say, look, this is above and beyond what you are accustomed to when someone says something and it doesn't hold up. When I say it, it does. And just to make sure you don't miss the picture, I'm going to put an oath with this just to validate something you can relate to say, look, this is the way it is. And who can he swear by other than by himself? I mean, we swear by the use of a Bible to say that we are placing ourselves under God's supervision in our making of a statement. But when he swears essentially against his own character to say, look, I'm basing this on who I am. Let me give you some examples here. Hebrews 6:13, we've looked at this previously. When God made a promise to Abraham because he could not swear by, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself because he was the ultimate. And then a couple of verses later, verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So if you are swearing by the one who is higher than anyone else, then that pretty much should settle the picture, is the point here. In Luke 1:73, I think this was, if I remember correctly, this was Mary's whatever the word is for describing what she said at that occasion when she was told that she was going to have a child. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And what was this oath? It had to do with the covenant that was made. And then also in Acts 2:30, it says God swore with an oath to him, that is David, and that's talking about the Davidic covenant. So God is making these statements and validating them according to his own personhood. But then you may be thinking, well, what about what Jesus and James said with regard to misusing oaths? Oaths were used in arguments to validate one's point. But Jesus said it's more important to be truthful all the time so that you don't need to validate your point. But, as I said, God is essentially accommodating the people that he's dealing with here, and he's using an oath to impress upon the people the certainty of what it is that he is saying. And he can do this because there's no authority over him. So then, the power of an oath. It's only as valid as what it is based on. The Lord's oath packed a punch that no man could match because he had complete power and authority. And his oath and the covenants that he made that were associated with the oaths are both expressions for the benefit of the people who needed some validation because of their own limitations and their own fallen nature. So they needed to hear something that said, look, you can count on me in spite of the fact that you can't count on anybody else out there. So that's the picture that's communicated. Then verses 22 to 24 say, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And the distinction that we need to recognize here is this is looking probably mainly at the Mosaic law covenant, the Mosaic covenant, versus Christ's covenant, which is not the same as the reference to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:32. So we'll deal with more with the covenant idea later, but just to recognize there's a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament and what Christ has done. Verse 23, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So we need to understand the context of a better covenant. So we want to distinguish the Old Testament and New Testament covenants. Just a few brief observations here. Since the old priesthood was the heart of the old covenant, and God terminated both of them, a new priesthood must accompany the new covenant that is superior to the old covenant. And a covenant we need to think about in terms of a formally agreed upon arrangement, or a contract that has stipulations and expectations. So since a new priest has come, so must the new covenant have come. And if we remember, Luke 22, verse 20, says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So he has something particular in mind. And I'm not going to go into that because he's going to deal with it much more in the chapters to follow. So it's not that the old covenant was bad. It was inferior, but it wasn't bad. The new is simply better. The old was preparatory. It was anticipatory. But the new is the fulfillment and the completion and a superseding of the old. And then Jesus is the guarantee. That's the idea of a surety here. The idea of surety means assurance of provision. Just a couple of examples. In the Old Testament, Genesis 43:9, it says, I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. This was Judah speaking to his father, Jacob, regarding taking Benjamin to Egypt as Joseph had requested. And Jacob was very hesitant to let him go because of what had happened to Joseph, at least in his mind. So then Judah said, I will be a surety. I will be a guarantee for him. You can count on it, is the idea. And then also Philemon 18 and 19, we read, but if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. Minor detail there. But he's saying, this is Paul speaking to Philemon regarding Onesimus, the slave who had run away and has come back. And Paul said, now receive him back, and whatever he owes you, take it from me, not from him. But, oh, by the way, you kind of owe me your life, so why don't you just chill out here a little bit. So the author of Hebrews could say that Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant because God promised on oath to install Messiah permanently as our priest. And so it's based on God's word that this was going to be the case. So all that Jesus is and all that he did confirms God's promise under oath found in Psalm 110 and verse 4. And that should give us complete assurance of his complete provision. Do we have complete confidence in him, as we should? Last area of investigation here, the potency of personal sonship. Looking at the last verse, the last section, but the first part of the last section, verse 25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Familiar passage. We like to come back to this one. Again, want to just see some observations here. We need the capability of the right person. There have been a lot of people who have stood in the high priest position in the past, but nobody quite handled the job. But Christ is the one who does. He's not like the fallen high priests of the past. He is capable of ultimate deliverance. And this is not really focused on the past, where is he able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him? It's not just focused on the personal salvation of the sinners. It's broader than it. It encompasses that, but it's broader than that. This is what J. Dwight Pentecost said on this. He says, here the author is not referring to his saving work as the salvation of sinners from judgment and death, but rather using the words to save in the sense of to bring God's desired end. It encompasses all. He's bringing it all to conclusion so that we will be where we need to be. When he's talking about us inheriting salvation, chapter 1, verse 14, and the idea of delivering to the uttermost is delivering completely. That's the picture that's communicated here. Again, it should tell us we can rest in him. We can trust in him. And then he is actively making intercession for us. Only he can. I mean, it's so helpful to have someone to be able to come and be your advocate when you have a need. I mean, we have legal issues that come up, and we then rely on someone who knows a little more than we do to come between us and the person that we have an issue or the situation where we want that person to go and fix the problem. Sometimes we call them lawyers. Sometimes we call them an advocate, mediator, an arbitrator, depending on what the context is. But we look to have someone who will be our advocate to help us out. That's the picture that's given here of Christ. And he is able to identify with us because of his incarnation. And we've mentioned about his hypostatic union, even the verse in 1 Timothy there about him being a mediator. his being, both God and man. As God, he can see God's point of view. As man, he can see man's point of view. What better person to have to be our arbitrator, our mediator, our the person who stands between us and God, especially to be our advocate against the enemy and the forces of evil out there to help us deal with the challenges of life. So then we come to the last few verses here, verses 26 through 28. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, when he says came after the law, he's thinking about the reference in Psalm 110, verse 4, where it's the messianic psalm that David is giving, and it came after the law had been given, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So we need to think about, okay, what's the significance of this? We need the completeness of the right person. And we've already reckoned that we need the right person. And we need the capability of the right person, because he can bring things to the uttermost or bring to completion. And he is the active go-between for us. So we need the completeness. We need the specifics of how he brings things. He is the right fit. He was by design made for us. Or there's a sense in which we might be better to look at it as we were designed in a form that Christ could take on when he became human flesh, because we were created in God's image. Sometimes we may have turned that around, but when God made us, was he not anticipating that Christ was going to come and take on humanity? I mean, that was all part of the picture. So God's design of man and the universe included, so he is the right fit. He has the essential nature. The focus here is on being separate from sinners. If you look at that list of things, and we're going to see exactly what that means, but just first focusing on the words that are here. Holy has to do with his relation to God, a distinction of the creator and creature. He is God, therefore he is separate from the creatures. And the word that's used here for holy is hasios, and it means it's as opposed to hagios, which is separated unto God for service, but this is hasios, which is personal holiness, which is evident in his humanity, the way that he lived. So he showed himself to be holy. And then it says harmless. That speaks of his relation to men. He's not just harmless, but he's helpful. So that's a positive identification. And he's undefiled. He's free from blemish or defilement. He is without sin's pollution, and he was never infected by men's sinfulness when he was here. And then the designation of being separate from sinners has the idea of being a different class of creature. It's not saying that he can't relate to us. He's separate from sinners, not in the sense of being aloof or uninterested, but he's a different class, and hence the reference to higher than the heavens, which is associated with Philippians 2, 9 to 11, where he's exalted above all. Then he is the complete sacrifice. It's a complete sacrifice, a final full offering is what he provides. He does not need to offer sacrifices for himself because he is perfect. And so he offered this once for all, totally sufficient. And he gave the offering and was the offering as well. And then he is the authentic Son, which is the idea that's communicated in the last verse there. perfected has the idea of being genuine. He's perfected in the sense of proving that he was the real deal. He was who he said he was, and therefore he could do all that he said he could do. So there's no one like him. No other person would do. So he is the right fit. He fulfilled a broader priestly role with major implications for all of mankind and for all of eternity. Now, there are some practical implications as well. The high priest's ephod, what is the significance of that? There's the breastplate that he wore. This is just a blown-up picture of it, not actual footage, but just to give you a picture of kind of what the high priest's outfit looked like. What were these stones? They represented the different tribes. He carried those next to his heart, which would suggest a concern for them, but it also went over his shoulders, which would be representative of his strength to be able to do what he could for them. Well, he may have a heart for the people. He doesn't have the strength to do all that the people needed, and therefore Christ, as a picture of this high priest, has not only a heart for the people, but he has the strength, he has the wherewithal to provide all that's needed. And he identifies with us even more fully because he identifies with humanity, but he also identifies with God as God. So the nature of our high priest as this go-between is one through whom we are able to approach God. It's one through whom we have peace with God, as we've already mentioned. It's one through whom we have the peace of God. And it's the one through whom we will be with God. So, it looks like I'm a minute or two, or three, or four. But let me just wrap up with this note. So what do we have to worry about? If this is true, what do we have to worry about? Really? I mean, everything is all in place. We're all set. So when we read or hear about ISIS, when we read or hear about Ebola, or the stock market, or financial concerns, or health situations, or on and on it goes, or we worry about our own sin, that maybe it's too much for God to handle, to deal with, can we trust Him? The whole thing is coming back to say we can completely trust Him, and we ought to be faithful to Him because of that. But it comes back to, do you trust Him? Are we really trusting the ultimate high priest who's better than anything else ever?